And I hope you're getting something out of it. So tonight I've titled the lesson, trying to get some connection between these letters, all of us. And we'll show you what that means at the end. So we're going to talk about Thor. We're going to talk about the letter to Pergamum and the letter to Thyatira tonight. All right. So as believers, we have basically three enemies or three things we battle. Okay? Satan and his demon army is one of them. The sin nature inside of us is another one. And then there's this thing called the world system. Probably more than any other book, the book of Revelation gives us insight to the world system. It's mentioned earlier. We're introduced to it in the Old Testament. Paul talks a lot about it. But Revelation is going to get really into detail about the world system, the leaders, how it works, all that stuff. And we're going to be getting into that in future weeks. But I want you to be thinking the world system. Okay, so some of the things we battle, it's not necessarily Satan directly, but it's his influence in the world as the prince of this world. And there are other people in this world who just veer towards satanic ideas. Doesn't mean they're, you know, not demonic and demonically possessed or anything like that, but Satan is over this world, and there's ideologies in this world that he influences. The world system, so how would we define that? It's ideas and influences that seek to capture our emotions, our thoughts, and our passions in an effort to turn us away from devotion to God's truth. There's a lot of passages, but I've picked two here. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So both of these verses make a little reference to this world system. And as Christians, the task is we're in the world, but not of the world. And so that's a hard thing to figure out sometimes. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago about homeschooling. And that's the ultimate in the world but not of the world question, isn't it? And so when I was younger and in youth ministry, and I had some homeschool kids in my student ministries, I would kind of tilt parents towards, you know what, you need to get them in public school because they're going to face this stuff at some point. Now, I'm kind of going the other way on it. And so we're having, you know, like I'm talking to my sister about what we're going to do with my nephew, and, you know, and she's leaning towards homeschooling them. So and I don't know if there's, you know, a definite right answer. People choose different things, but anyway, it's a hard road to navigate, isn't it? It's a very difficult road. All right. So I want us to think about something. So I'm going to show you two movie clips. How many of y'all are Marvel movie fans? A few of y'all. Probably more of you are. You just don't want to admit it after The Eternals. Okay, because The Eternals was not a good movie. But I'm going to show you two clips. Okay. Y'all hear it in the back? Thank you. Okay. So that was one scene from Thor. And in that scene, in the movie Thor Love and Thunder, it came out just a few months ago. And in that scene, there's a group of Asgardian kids, the planet that he's from, and these kids are kept hostage, and then he comes to them and he empowers them with these, gives them these powers so they can break out and fight. All right, and that's what that scene was. Okay, now, at the end of the movie, Thor's main enemy in this movie is played by Christian Bale. He's called the God Butcher, and he has a daughter. And Thor eventually defeats him, but takes his daughter. Now, leading up to it, Thor has a girlfriend named Jane. And that's who you saw in the sick hospital bed. And she ends up, it's weird how they totally messed up this character. Anyway, but they brought her back, gave her some powers, and then she ended up dying. And so after the love of his life is gone and she's dead, Thor has now adopted the daughter of his enemy. And this is how the movie ends.
They're pan flaps from Earth.
I don't think I like pan flaps.
You love them?
No, I don't.
Yes, you do.
Never had that in my life.
Come on, eat up. We have to go. We're going to be late. Now, where are your boots?
I'm wearing them.
You're not wearing those.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Go to hell, Steven.
Brand new, now destroyed. Thank you very much. You know what? You wear what you want. Don't come complaining to me when your feet get sore, right? You get no sympathy here from me.
Fine, I'll wear the boots.
Thank you. Remember what my mother used to tell me. Listen to the grown-ups. If you see anyone scared or being picked on, look after them, okay?
Okay.
Most of all, have fun.
Gotcha.
Gotcha. Now, where is Mjolnir? Where'd I put it?
Over there, sleeping in the bed.
In the bed? Oh, wow. That is not coming off. What did you do?
He looked boring before.
Yeah, I suppose it did. I love it. Very creative. Okay. I see the aliens down there, the stripy ones.
They look nice.
Yeah, they are nice. That's why we have to look after them.
Got it. Protect the nice one.
I love you, sweetie.
They will always be there for us, the space Viking and his girl born from maternity with the powers of a god. Two warriors fighting the good fight for those who can't fight good. They have traveled far and have been given many names. But to those who know them best, they are simply known as Love and Thunder.
All right. So the girl's name is Love. All right. So let me get my stuff back up here. All right. So Thor, Love, and Thunder. One of the things when I took an eschatology class one time, and we had this professor named Dr. Burns, and he actually let you create your own assignments. It was the weirdest thing. He said, you can either write me a paper or you can create your own assignment. You can turn in pieces of art. You can write a song. You can write a little comic book, whatever you want to do. And what he was trying to get us to do was to force what we are learning about eschatology, the end times, into the real world today and to see that there's actually modern applications to this stuff. So here we have these seven letters John gave to us. And we know how Satan works and the world system works, right? He takes truth and he kind of twists it around. Okay? So in the letters to the seven churches, what have we seen so far? In the first letter, we talked about that first childlike love, right? That childlike love you experience as a kid. And that's what we saw in the first one. In the second letter, we saw remaining faithful, being an overcomer. Remember the Greek word that is Nike? Okay. Now, tonight, the theme is going to be remaining sexually pure. Letters 3 and 4, that's the dominant theme. Well, in the movie Thor, Love and Thunder, this child character, her name is actually Love, comes into Thor's life after Jane dies and his quest for romantic love fails. Okay, so you see kind of the... Thor empowers the group of kids to be what? Warriors and overcomers. Okay, so this is kind of like, you see some parallels here. Now, in the movie Thor, when I saw this in the movie theater, I was so excited, and as I was watching it, all these bells and whistles just went off, and I was like, oh, I see what's happening here. In addition to these nice scenes with kids, these beautiful scenes with kids, where they're getting empowered and they're fulfilling relationship, there was multiple sexual references in the movie. It was touted as Marvel's most LGBT pride movie ever. The voice that you heard narrating was like this rock character, and there was hints that he had a homosexual relationship. There was Russell Crowe played the god Zeus in the movie, and he made, it had to be like 10 references to group sex. There was multiple sexual references in the movie. In addition to being the most LGBT pride dominant Marvel movie, I would say it was also the most, in terms of having kids in it, it was the most dominant movie as well. And you saw those worlds kind of collide. And so that's what I'm saying, these letters to the seven churches, they've got these deep eternal truths. And the thing is, Satan is doing stuff with this truth, right? He takes it, and in the world system, then the world, okay, operating according to its principles, is going to twist these truths into their bent. And that's what they do with having a nice scene about kids being overcomers, having a nice scene about this little girl named Love, and then we're going to throw in some sexual references. All right? So I want you to see this stuff has real-world applications today. And even though we're talking about an end times book, this world system where Satan has been sitting around for years, and he takes truth and he just kind of, he looks at the first letter and he says, there's truth there, I can bend it. There's truth in kids love to become overcomers. Well, I can put that in a movie and put multiple sexual references, and that's just going to desensitize them more. He just twists it. So this stuff has real-world applications, okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I remember Dr. Burns one time, he did a lesson. Do y'all remember when Garth Brooks did that double identity thing? Do you remember that? He actually did a lesson on that in eschatology one day, and it blew our minds away. It was so cool. All right, so let's talk about these two letters. I'm going to tell you, when I was getting ready this week, there is so much information in these two letters. I couldn't find a lot of primary sources that I wanted to do, so some of the stuff I'm still not sure about, but it's cool stuff. All right, so the letter to Pergamum, okay? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, anytime we see Satan, remember what it talks about. It's referring to persecution of the church. Okay, persecution of the church. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we talked about them last week. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so here we have a bunch of references. So let's talk about what some of these things mean. the Jesus that is presented here is a little bit different than the Jesus we've seen in some other passages. This is Judge Jesus, all right, like Judge Judy. Judge Jesus. Now, in Scripture, when there's usually two words for sword. I've got the words up there. One is rhomphia. That's that first word up there. See that right there? That's rhomphia. And that refers usually to a long sword. Okay? The next word is machaira, right there. That's machaira. And that refers to a dagger. If it was like less than about 16 inches, I think they refer to it as a machaira. And sometimes the two different swords are used for different reasons. Like there's a verse, I think it's in Ephesians, maybe. Anyway, it's talking about spiritual warfare, and it uses the term for the short one. And so the connotation is that when you're battling Satan, it's close hand-to-hand combat. And he's in close, and you're fighting him with your little dagger. Well, in Revelation, this imagery changes a little bit. And the short dagger is used for men. And the rhomphia, the long sword, the sword of authority, is used for Jesus. So the word here used for Judge Jesus is rhomphia, that has a long sword that's used for cutting and penetrating. Okay? So that speaks already to his power. The Roman governor of Asia possessed... Now, any Latin scholars in here? I took one semester of Latin at Baylor and did not do good. So I think it's pronounced jus gladi. Okay, that's a Latin term. The right of the sword. Okay, so the Roman governor of Asia had the right of the sword. The throne in Pergamum was where he served as the representative of the emperor's authority. And I misspelled emperor. Okay. Y'all can tell I have an editing mind. This is a quote from Tacitus. There was the Roman emperor, Lord, but a few days before the whole human race leaving the seat of his power. He unfastened the dagger from his side and he offered it to consul Cecilia Simplex, who was standing by him as if to indicate that he surrendered the power of life and death over the citizens. So basically, the rulers in Rome would carry around these swords. Sometimes they put them on their hip. Sometimes, if it was a short dagger, they might wear it on a necklace around their neck. But it was a symbol that they had the power of life and death. And that they had the power and authority, if they wanted to execute you. Okay, it was a symbol of that power. That's the same kind of imagery that we find in John 19. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Okay, so that was Pilate's right of the sword. And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So it's Jesus here, and he's got this long sword. So he's establishing the fact, okay, so Rome, the emperor, the leaders have this power, but really the one with the big power is Jesus, okay? Jesus has the right of the sword over all, King of Kings, okay? So we're getting a little peek here into the King of Kings. So pretty big statement. All right, so what was Satan's throne? Okay, in that passage, there's a little line in there. Where is it? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay. Pergamum, and this is just a quote I pulled out of one of my books. Pergamum was traditionally known for its worship of Asclepius, whose symbol on Pergamum's coins was the serpent. Demeter, Athena, and Dionysus, along with Orphic elements. So there was a lot of cultic god worship going on here. So some people think this famous giant altar of Zeus, 120 by 112 feet, overlooked the city on the citadel. And some have suggested that this is the background for Satan's throne in this verse. Okay, so it might be that, but it goes on, and I think it's really talking about the emperor here. A more likely allusion for Satan's throne is the local worship of the emperor, celebrated on Pergamum's coinage in this period. Local rulers had been worshipped before the Roman period, and Pergamum was one of the first cities of Asia to build a temple to a Roman emperor, also on the citadel, making it a center of the cult. A further imperial temple was dedicated there within a decade or two after John wrote Revelation. So it is clear that the cult was popular there. All citizens were expected to participate in civil religion, or they would be suspected of disloyalty against the state. But Christians could not participate in imperial festivals or eat the meat doled out there, and as a group would thus naturally be suspected. Once one Christian was martyred, the legal precedent was set for the execution of Christians in other provinces. So, like before, we saw synagogue of Satan. Well, that was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. So we see this reference to Satan. It's always, you always just, when you see Satan in Revelation, think persecution, persecution. Okay, so it's this persecuting throne. And we're starting to see some of that in our culture, aren't we? Okay, that's happening a little bit. I think it's probably always been an element, but it just seems to be getting louder lately. A little louder, a little more dominant. Okay, I think part of the challenge, and this guy here, Bill and I go to a group where we talk about this issue a lot, but for a long time, the church has, and I still do, I believe in total separation of church and state. I don't think they can be mixed. But somehow we've got to find a way to deal with the persecution that might be coming. You know, we have to find a way to deal with that. What that road looks like, I'm not quite sure. It's new territory for all of us. I'm a lifelong Baptist, and that's one of our key doctrines as Baptists, that we believe in separation of church and state, and I still believe in that. But how do we deal with this persecution that's coming? I read an article this week about, it was a girls, I think it was a high school volleyball team. And the girls on this team had a transgender boy who wanted to enter their locker room. And so the team of girls said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to be showering and stuff. Well, guess who they kicked off the team? All those girls. And so it's just that kind of stuff, and it's even spreading to our kids. Okay? So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with Satan's throne? How do we deal with possible persecution? This is new territory for us in America. And part of the reason that we often think in America the end times are close is because, frankly, we've just been more blessed than other nations. We've had it easy. And I love that. I love that I grew up in this country where I've been free to go to seminary and do all these things and worship how we want. But in other countries, this is, you know, this stuff and worse is their life. And so they've had to deal with it, but we just might be having to learn how to deal with it. So how do we? Well, we need to think about that. All right. So then it talks about this character, Balaam. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So that's two big things we're going to see tonight. Food, sacrifice to idol, and sexual immorality. Okay. Well, Balaam was this prophet in the Old Testament, did some kind of good things, and then it ended horribly. In Numbers 31:16, it says, Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord and in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So it's this Old Testament story. Balaam gave these seven oracles. He was talking to this king, and they had some. And Balaam was like, Balak wanted him to curse Israel, and he's like, no, I can't do that. But then it just all fell apart at the end, and you saw where this road was going, and he eventually led Israel into these bad things. All right? So those are kind of some of the reference points that we see in that letter, okay? Those are the meanings behind them. So I want us to think a little bit about real-world application here. I'm at the age now where I've seen a definite immorality in this country. I can remember when I was a kid, for example, even the bad kids, like even the kids who were in trouble with the law and things like that, they would not dare say the F word in front of an adult. Even the bad kids wouldn't. And if they did, even the bad kids would apologize immediately to the adult. Now I see high schoolers, and I'm talking the good ones, they will drop the F-bomb like crazy around mothers, around fathers, with no consequence. One time I was on a retreat, and I don't even quite know what I saw, but one of the girls in my youth group was looking at this thing on the phone. I mean, I was just like, I've never even seen anything like that. And she was like, oh, these sites are so common. And I was like, you're 12 years old. What do you know? It's just crazy what's happened. So I want us to think about what has happened in our culture. Why have we taken this moral decline? Where a lot of it has to do with idol worship. That's the message of Romans 1. But I want to think a little more detail here. What happened? Okay. So I'm going to give you my vantage point. Now, this is just my view. There's a lot of reasons we can talk about why the moral decline and so much sexual immorality has happened in our country. But I'm just going to give you one vantage point. Okay, this is mine as a minister. Discussions on the gospel. All right. When I was in seminary and when I was younger, going to conferences and meeting with other ministers, certain friends of mine, we had a lot of discussions back in the 90s. About what parts of the gospel to present. And a lot of the discussion was veering towards big numbers. Well, we want to save as many as we can, right? Yes, we want to save as many as we can. And so then the question came in, well, should we really preach sin as part of that gospel message? And that was a legitimate conversation ministers were having. And I'm giving you my vantage point to let you know me and my friends, we kind of let the church down to start with. Okay? But we had legitimate discussions about, and I can remember the conversations, about should we preach sin or should we preach the love and forgiveness of Christ? Well, a proper gospel message is both, right? It's simply both. But it got into an issue of numbers when people would say, well, I can get more if I don't bring up the sin issue as much. And I really think that was the world and the influence of numbers bearing on ministers. Okay? But that was some of the conversations that were happening. Okay? And some of those guys I'm talking about are good friends. I'm not talking, you know, like guys who are false teachers. I'm talking good friends of mine who know Jesus. I can remember we're thinking through this. Okay? Well, then what happened is there was this void of addressing sin in the culture. And we weren't talking about it. And into that void, the idols and rulers of all types, some politicians, now it's people on the internet, athletes, they created a morality of their choosing. And they forced people to embrace their sin-laden morality. So from my vantage point, that was the mistake that me and my friends made. We stopped teaching what sin was. Well, then we're going to leave sin out of the gospel presentation. Then when we're working with believers, helping them grow in Christ, we kind of stopped talking about sin too. And that just left this huge void. Okay? And so now we have all these people on the internet, in politics, in sports arenas. They are defining sin. So the culture is still talking about sin. We've just let them define it for us. So I wanted to give you all that vantage point. That's how me and my friends failed y'all. Okay? So me and my friends have been part of it. All right? So that's kind of what happened with the sexual immorality in the country. Now, at the end, Jesus says, I will give you manna, okay? So, what is manna? Do y'all remember the story of manna? Okay, when the Israelites received the manna. So Mick Jagger was wrong. Jesus provides satisfaction. I think that when the scripture is talking about manna here, now we have to think about context. It's talking about sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols. Okay, well, I think it's talking about satisfaction. All right. So manna in this chapter is a reference to satisfaction. So what is manna? All right. So we say it's Jesus, right? And you're satisfied in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? When your teenager says, "Well, I'm not satisfied with Jesus," what's the answer to that? Just go read more Leviticus, and you'll feel it pretty soon. Is that?
What do we expect in our Western worldview to be satisfaction? Is it, I'm always happy? Is it, I always feel at peace, I'm never scared, I'm never nervous? I think we have a very skewed worldview because of the protection we've had for so long. The manna was daily provision. It wasn't a weekly provision. It was a daily provision. And I
wasn't going to go there, but you're exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
But I just see when it says, I'm going to give you some hidden manna, in my, like, I take that as he's going to give you the sustenance that you need, the courage that you need, the wisdom that you need.
That you need, not more than, yeah. Yeah, and so, like, the big thing with people is now they got to be influencers. That's the big word, influencers. Okay, so you have, it's not even 15 minutes of fame, it's 20 seconds of fame. And what happens after that 20 seconds? Same old life. You know, but their drive is to get that 20 seconds of fame. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. Okay. All right, so let's think of some more about this. What is manna? For your kid, for your grandkid, for you, what is manna? Well, I think it's what God provides that gives you relationship satisfaction. So, like for my nephew, when he says, Uncle Bruce, don't leave, I want you to play with me. Well, me, I can be the satisfaction of Jesus in his life at that moment if I just play with him. Because we're family, right? God gave us the family. I think kids get satisfaction from having a mom and dad. All right, so manna is not just putting someone in a room, read the Bible more, and you'll feel the satisfaction of Jesus. What I want you to see is it's everything that God gives. God gives relationships. He gives family. He gives the church. Okay, I'm going to tell you nine of the most influential men in my life were Sunday school teachers when I was a kid. I can remember stuff every one of them taught me. I was at a dinner with a friend of mine who actually got me into ministry down in Texas, but he ended up working for Lifeway, and we were at dinner at his house one night. He lived over in Green Hills. And this friend who he went to church with came, and we ended up, we found out that we went to church together in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. So if you can connect the dots there, Baton Rouge, First Baptist Baton Rouge, First Baptist Kingwood in Houston, and now we're up in Nashville having dinner. And this girl started talking to her. She was like, oh, yeah, I actually remember you. You were a little kid. And I said, yeah. I said, the only person I remember from that Sunday school class, there was this man. And when he first came in the room, he would do magic tricks. And I thought it was so cool. It was her dad. And here we are. It was like 40-something years later, and I still remember that man pulling coins out of my ear at church. Okay? But that's a way God gives relational satisfaction, is through Sunday school teachers, through the church, through fellowship of groups. All right? I go to a few groups and I get satisfaction from being with the group of men that hold me accountable and speak truth into me. So that's the manna that he's talking about here. Okay? So I want to challenge you, what are you doing to provide manna for yourself and for those in your life? And the big thing that can keep you from that is put this down. When you come, I think all families should have a rule, 5 o'clock, we're turning it all off. Turn all the technology off. We're just going to talk to each other. Okay? All right. I'm probably getting a little old-fashioned and cranky in my old age about technology. Part of it, too, is I can't work technology like the young kids, you know. So, anyway, okay. All right. So that's the church in Pergamum, okay? Now, this next church has a very similar message. It's very similar, okay? So it's kind of like they're sandwiched together here in the middle. To the church in Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I'm going to tell you, this was one of those lessons I wish I'd had more time to work on. But when I went through this, it's so loaded with information. It's really cool. But we'll pull some stuff out. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So they're growing in works. Okay, they're getting better at what they're doing. They're improving. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know. That's a big statement right there. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so here we have something very similar, except instead of Balaam, it's Jezebel. All right, so let's talk about what a few of these things mean. Blazing fire and burnished bronze. All right, so Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. It wasn't an incredibly wealthy community at this time, but it had a lot of business, a lot of small business happening, a lot of manual laborers. Most notably, the production of copper and bronze. Working in a trade required guild membership with religious requirements. All right? So you're starting to see, if you want to be part of, if you want to earn money, you want to be part of this guild, there's these cultic religious requirements that come with it, okay? So the gods, the little g gods, oversaw and blessed the guilds, this is what they thought, and there were meetings that took place in cultic temples, with meat offered to idols and immorality. Usually they would have at least a monthly meal, and they would have meat that had been sacrificed to idols, okay, at these work meetings, basically, is what it was. It would be like your staff monthly staff meeting, okay, except there's a little cultic religion, because in those cultures, the religion affected everything, all right? In our culture, you know, you're kind of free to be atheistic. Well, in that culture, no. You had to worship the emperor and the gods he chose. All right. So Christians were faced with a difficult choice, kind of like some are getting today. The major local deity of Thyatira was a synchronized creation. And here's the full name. And it's funny, when I did I read a lot, and some of the resources will pick one of these names or two of these names, but it's actually four. Helios, Pythias, Tyramanius, Apollo. So y'all probably heard Apollo before. Apollo's the famous one. Well, he was the son of Zeus and the patron of the local bronze trade. So each little community would take the Roman or the Greek system of gods and then kind of create it from there. So sometimes they would just kind of combine them. So this was like four gods combined from different cultures. Okay, I think one was from Macedonia, one was from Lydia, if I remember correctly. The coins from Thyatira show Apollo on one side and then the Roman emperor or the son of God on the other side. And so the emperor represented God to them. All right. So you can see where this this bronze comes into play, right? So you've got this bronze guild, very important there. And it's saying, well, actually, Jesus, he walks in burnished bronze. All right. If I remember correctly, it's this, the Greek word for bronze is only found in the book of Revelation. We saw it earlier, remember, in chapter 1. Well, Roman emperors were often depicted as barefoot. Okay, them and their families would be shown in art depicted as barefoot. What that meant was they had walked in the presence of divinity. So they went to the divine, they had to take their shoes off, and so they'd been in the presence of the divine. So here's this picture of Jesus, and he's got bare bronze feet. He's the Son of God. He actually walks in the presence of God. All right, so everything is here, and it's kind of competing with the God. They feel a fear to worship. Okay, and fear is the big thing, right? That's really, I think there's two main things Satan's doing right now. Lack of unity in the church. If he can create lack of unity, that's one of his ace cards, and fear. He's using fear like crazy. I would add identity to that. He's throwing identity into the wrench. But he's trying to make us fearful through mobs, through court action, through, well, people just getting on the internet and saying, hey, that was hateful what you said. And then everybody's like, oh, I got to apologize. Oh, my gosh. Okay. All right. But what this is saying is, no. Judgment does not belong. Ultimate judgment does not belong to the emperor. He's not the Son of God. I'm talking to the real Son of God here. Okay? So there's two judges. There's this worldly judge, the judge in this world system, or the ultimate judge, Christ. Okay? Now, John throws Jezebel into the mix here. Okay. Jezebel is not a nice lady. Well, she's probably a nice personality. So this is something I pulled right off of my website here, definition of Jezebel. Wife of Ahab, another reference to an Old Testament character. Daughter of Ethbaal. She was a Baal worshiper, that's not a good thing, who kills prophets of the Lord, threatens Elijah, and orders the murder of Naboth. Jezebel is the wife of King Ahab of Israel and the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She was ended up being killed at the command of King Jehu, who was chosen by Yahweh to destroy the house of Ahab. First and Second Kings portray Jezebel as a woman of great wickedness who persuades her husband and others to oppose Yahweh and commit evil deeds. Her legacy is preserved in 1 Kings 21:25. Truly, there was no one like Ahab who had sold himself by doing evil in the eyes of Yahweh, whose wife Jezebel urged him on. So Jezebel was this wife of King Ahab, and she ended up leading a lot of people. If I remember correctly, the scripture said she had 850 prophets. I think that's the number. That's a woman of influence. Okay? And guys, can we speak? There are women like this in this world. All it takes is pretty eyes and a little attractiveness. And boy, men, their eyes will turn right there. Whatever you say, honey. Okay? All right. All right. So her conformity and our tolerance, those are kind of the two factors going on. Okay? It says in that letter that there will be casting on a sick bed. Now, that's a double reference. Okay? I wanted to show you this. Number one, it's in Greek, but it's actually a Hebrew idiom for punishment with illnesses. There's a reference to that in Exodus and then two other extra-biblical sources that casting on a sick bed means you're going to be punished with illnesses from God. Okay, it's an idiom. But there's also a cool little word play here. And this is one of the moments where Scripture gets kind of masterful and God's doing a lot of things in the Scripture. Well, the Greek word kline can mean couch. That's the word for, that's translated as sick bed. It's the Greek word. It can also mean couch. There's Greek paintings and literature that depict women lying on marble couches in the temples. All right? And that shows them doing two things, eating and performing sex acts. So you can see what this letter is referring to, right? All right. So, and it says in that passage, all the churches will know. I want us to think for a minute about David's adultery. We often think that David's punishment for his adultery with Bathsheba was just the losing of that first son. But actually, it was a lot more than that. That's a long passage, and we often miss that. God says the sword will never leave your home, your house. And in addition to that, there's the rebellion by his son, and there's all this turmoil in his family that goes back to being a punishment for that one act of adultery. And the reason I think God did that is because adultery is so serious and it's so threatening to human society and the lives of people that God said, I got to make an example of someone. And David, I'm going to make an example of you. Okay? It's very serious stuff. And here we have, in the last book of the Bible, these references to two Old Testament characters. And I think it's kind of the angel's way of going Old Testament. And, you know, we often like to think, well, we live in New Testament times, so that means God forgives everything. And nothing's really serious because of the love of Jesus. Well, the love of Jesus also pushes you into righteousness. Okay? And so sometimes the judgments found in the Old Testament, we need to keep those in mind. I'm not saying dismiss the grace of God because God does forgive. I've had friends who've been in adulterous situations and God forgave them. So I'm not saying that. But don't dismiss judgments we find in the Old Testament. Okay? But when it says all the churches will know, I just want you to think about what the angel is saying there. Everybody's going to know how serious Jesus as judge takes this issue. All the churches will know. Just like we all know in human history from David's example, all the churches will know. Okay, it's a very serious thing. And I can tell you, being in ministry, but adultery, marital issues, I don't know if there's any other thing that crumbles the lives of people like that. And I can't tell you stories of people coming, you know, I've had youth workers, hey, can I meet with you? I need to talk to you about something. Okay, and I think everything's honky-dory. Door closes, they're cheating on me. And it's just all of a sudden they just let loose. And just the hurt and the pain is so bad. All right. So there's some references in here. Let me see if I can get my eyes working. When it says, I still haven't been to the eye doctor. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule with them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. All right. So what happened is, and it talks about the deep things of Satan in there. If you were part of these cultic religions, they would have these little, that's why the scripture calls it mystery doctrine in the New Testament, because these cultic temples had these things called mysteries, and you had to come in, and it was a secret, and if you would participate in the food sacrifice, the idol, and the sexual immorality, well, then you would learn these deep things. And the more you learned, it was like the better you could act. it was like you were climbing the ladder, that you were climbing the, you know, the social ladder, the more stuff you learned in these cultic temples. Okay? Well, the more you learn, the more you kind of rule, you know, over the people who don't know as much as you. Well, Jesus, he ends this letter by saying, no, there's a rule that's coming. Now, this is our, we'll talk about this in some coming weeks. But I think what this is referring to is the fact that in the millennium, there's actually going to be some believers that come back and help Jesus with his rule. Okay, so that's what this is referring to. And the morning star, I think it's referring to the god Venus, who was seen as heralding each new day. And in Roman culture, okay, they were kind of, they felt like they were kind of ruled by the stars. And so here, it's like Christ is giving authority to these people who he wants to overcome and not fall for Jezebel. And he's saying, well, there's going to be this millennium coming later in the book of Revelation, and you're going to be a ruler in that world. Okay? So y'all kind of see the picture that's happening there? Okay. All right. So I want to think about a question. Why Balaam and Jezebel? Because really, both of these letters, they have a lot of different details in them, but they kind of say the same things, right? Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Stay away from sexual immorality. Be careful about prophets. That will lead you into it. But why does Revelation have Balaam and Jezebel? Why the two of them?
I think it's to show it's not the sin and the failure isn't related to just one gender, but everyone.
Because that's how we often think, right? So it's, I can remember when I was younger, it was, well, you know, prostitutes were the first occupation. That's what everybody, all the men used to tell me. Prostitutes were the first occupation. They've been around forever. And then in the Wild West, they were always leading them cowboys. So it was kind of like we were always blaming the women. Well, now we've kind of switched and everything wants to be blamed on the men. And I guess it's because we just have these two genders, and maybe the strife in the relationship leads us to always blame other people. And so the genders do it. I think the church, sometimes we want to blame culture for everything that's happened without realizing we have been part of this too. You know what I'm saying? We've been part of this too, and I include myself in that. So I think the writer just wants to make this point. I'm going to have Balaam and Jezebel so that you realize it's all of us that have created this problem. We've created this problem jointly. Okay? I'm going to confess a little something to you. So I'm single. I struggle with lust. I'm going to be honest with you. But a couple of weeks ago, I was just praying, and I felt like God was saying to me, hey, you got some areas you still need to clean up. And I was kind of like, I've been doing good the last couple of weeks. You know? And then it just hit me. So I used to listen to Rush Limbaugh a lot. And the guy that replaced him is a conservative political guy, but he has a website, and it's got conservative politics on it. It's got sports on it from his point of view, which is really cool. Well, it also has some little stories, and sometimes it has women in scantily clad clothes. I don't know how else to put it. But sometimes I would just kind of look at the website and think, well, I'm just reading the politics, you know, and it was like God just said, no, 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 no. I don't care if he agrees with your politics. That doesn't matter. That's just as bad. And it was just, I was sitting there praying and just got, how did I get to the point where I just thought, oh, well, that's kind of okay. It's Clay Travis on the radio, you know. He lives here in Nashville, I think. He's a local resident. I thought, well, that's kind of, you know, I'm just looking at the sports articles. It was like God just convicted me. You kind of let that seep in. And it is very strange when it's all around us so much. Boy, we just let it seep in so easy, right? I mean, it just seeps in so easy. Now it's in the lives of our kids. They're literally, they are grooming young children. There are parents taking their kids to drag queen shows. But as the church, we've got to take Jesus seriously about this, because he will judge it. whether or not we like that or not, and we don't talk about judgment a lot. We don't like to talk about it. I don't like to talk about it. But if we're going to face facts and dig this culture out of where it's at, we need to be honest about the fact this scripture is presenting him who has the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, eyes like blazing fire, and he does judge sin, and he judges evil. And I think it's interesting, the mastery of Revelation is that this was a problem in John's day, people he was talking to, and you look at these two letters, and this is where our culture is at today. Same issue, same problems. It's all of us. And so we have to be convicted about that. So you see, there's some real world application here. Okay? All right. Questions?
Comment.
Yes, ma'am.
You were talking a little bit earlier about what are we going to do about us being persecuted and how do we not get involved in politics, you know, and keep them separate.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not our job to define what sin is?
Yes. Yeah.
Because they don't know.
They don't know. Yeah. And I would say this, you know, it's like, when you really witness to a person one-on-one, even someone who's involved in deep sin, they want that instruction. You know, it's like they always, when you work with kids, they tell you kids want feedback. They want to be, they need advice and guidance. People want that addressed. So what happened is we stopped talking about it, and other people who are idols and who don't follow God, started addressing it. And what do those people do? They go to someone who's addressing. Because everybody knows, right? Everybody knows something is wrong in the world. There is something in this world that isn't right. What is that thing? And they're all trying to figure it out. Well, the answer is it's sin. And so if we teach people about sin, well, then how do they overcome sin? They got to know what their enemy is, right? Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we're not teaching the grace and love of God. We are. But that's the answer to, we got to define the problem, then give them the answer. Yeah. And I've got friends and, you know, who I've counseled, and they've been involved in adultery and all kinds of stuff. And God does forgive, but they also had to come. Like, I have a friend, and I can remember him telling me about this, and he just went to his wife. He got caught. And everybody knew it. And he went to his wife and said, "I'm broken. I am broken. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." And he just said, "I've never been this broken in my life." Well, that was a conviction of his sin. And once God got a hold of that, totally turned his life around. And today his family is prospering. Yeah. But he had to address that sin. Mm-hmm. But it's serious stuff. I thought about ending, we don't have quite enough time, but I thought about maybe putting on a funny gag at the end. Because this is such a serious, like, this is the most serious part, I think, of the whole book, kind of downer. And, you know, it's in a way, it's depressing what our kids are exposed to now. It scares me. I mean, it really does, how they're going to grow up. So, but, you know, as the church, we got to start addressing it, speaking up. Working with people, and also I think giving our kids that manna, that relationship that satisfies them. Teach them about Jesus. Be Jesus in their lives. Tell them that you love them. Give them confidence. Okay? When they have little challenges, teach them that they can do it. Help them become an overcomer. Okay? Everybody, so this was such a serious night. Everybody's just like, we need to get to the prophecy and have some fun with the prophecy. Okay. All right. Any more questions about that? Okay. Either I bored you or really convicted you. I don't know which one. All right. Well, when we come back in 2 weeks, we'll try to get through the last three letters of the book, and then we'll get into the cool stuff. It'll be fun. All right. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much. Thank you that here in the year 2022, you give us passages of scripture from over 2,000 years ago that perfectly tell us, perfectly identify for us the problems in our culture, the problems in our lives, the problems in our kids' lives, but also how we can fight that by calling sin what it is, showing people your grace and love, and showing people in relationship the satisfaction that comes from you. Help us to do that this week in our relationships. Help us to sense your manna in our lives. Give us wisdom in how to do that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.